If you will take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Leviticus. We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, starting in verse number 9. Leviticus 23, 9. So we're looking at an Old Testament passage this morning, and then we'll go to the New Testament for application. We just sang about being bound for the land of Canaan, and the children of Israel were just that. They'd been brought out of bondage in Egypt, and God was leading them to the promised land of Canaan when he gave these laws and these instructions that we read in the book of Leviticus. And part of them had to do with certain feasts that they were to keep. So we've been studying about the feast of the Bible on third Sundays. And so we talked about the feast of Passover and how it had to do with reminding them of the price that was paid for their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, and also, of course, from the bondage of sin. And then we follow that up with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which reminded the children of Israel about God's deliverance and how he delivered them. They didn't deliver themselves, but also about the danger of corruption and how leaven represented sin. Today we come to the third of the feasts that God instituted, and this is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's an interesting read and an interesting study of how this the principles of this feast are found in Scripture. So let's start by reading the passage, Leviticus 23, verse number 9, beginning. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day, when ye wave the sheaf, an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So that's the Feast of First Fruits, the instructions given for it. And of course, this chapter of Leviticus is the chapter about the feast. So as it starts in verses 1 and 2, of course, it says that God said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." And then he goes through the list, and we've looked at the first two. So the third is the Feast of First Fruits. So let's talk about the details about this feast, what we just read here, and then we'll see how this became a lesson to the children of Israel and even gets applied to us in the New Testament. So first of all, this feast was to be kept when they came into the land of Canaan. And it had to do with coming into Canaan and reaping the harvest and eating of that harvest in the land. So as they wandered in the wilderness, of course, and again, we remember that the journey from Egypt to Canaan wasn't very far. They could have gotten there in a matter of a couple of weeks, right? But they, when God brought them to the borders, they rebelled and said, "We're scared," and wouldn't go in. And so God caused them to stay in the wilderness until that first generation died out. So they weren't really wandering in the wilderness. They didn't get lost and couldn't find their way. But God kept them in the wilderness until that generation died. So 40 years pass while they're in the wilderness. And during that time, as we talked about, I guess it was last Sunday, we talked about manna, maybe the Sunday before, but God fed them miraculously with manna from heaven. And so they weren't planting and harvesting crops and those things. That was something that would happen when they came into the land. And so this feast is a harvest feast, having to do with gratitude for the blessings of God. So it celebrated the beginning of the barley harvest, which took place in the spring. So this is a springtime harvest, which kind of seems different to us because we usually think of planting in the spring and harvesting in the fall. But they also had fall crops, and we do sometimes, but they, much more than we do, there were things they could plant in the fall that would winter and then, you know, come out in the springtime. And barley was one of those. I read one description of the barley that they grew back then, and somebody said it was like the dandelions of, you know, grain crops, that you couldn't hardly kill it and it would grow anywhere. So you could plant it in the fall at the beginning of the rainy season and it would, you know, make it through the winter and whatever and come up and grow. So it was very hard to get rid of. But this was barley planted in the fall. And then through those long winter months, you know, they waited. And you look out at the fields and it doesn't look like anything's happening and spring's never going to come. But of course, it finally did. And when the spring came, the fields would produce the fruit and there would be the harvest of barley. And this was all, of course, thanks to the blessings of God. So this was a fall crop harvested in the spring. There's going to be another feast later on, which is for a spring planted crop harvested in the fall. But this is the opposite of that. So when this happened, when they had the barley harvest, there was a sheaf of the first fruits that was to be brought to the priest and then, of course, offered to God. So interestingly, the word for sheaf here is the Hebrew word omer, which when we read about manna and when we talked about manna, when they went out to gather it, they were to gather an omer of manna. And so that word can refer to a measurement, but when it's applied to grain, it usually means a sheaf. And so we see the examples of that in Deuteronomy 24 and even Ruth and Ruth 2:7 when she was harvesting among the sheaves. So to take, you know, the stalks and to bind them together in a sheaf. So the sheaf of the first fruits is when you're going out to make the barley harvest, the first that you cut, you make a sheaf, and that's going to be offered to God. Now, the date of this feast is simply said to be the morrow after the Sabbath. And so we may wonder which Sabbath, right? Well, it seems to be the way that the text reads is that these are following chronologically. And so the way that it's most often understood and the way that it's was practiced in history of the Jewish people is that this was the day after the Sabbath of Passover. So you'd have the Passover feast, right? You'd have the Sabbath, which the Passover lamb was killed. And then the next day would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have this Feast of First Fruits, which is offering that sheaf during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but this was a separate occasion. So this would be the 16th day of the month, Abib or Nisan. Tradition tells us that on Passover, they would bundle a sheaf together and leave it out in the field. And then on the next day, they would cut it and then prepare it on that day. And then it would be offered as the sheaf offering for the first fruits following that. So, and that's kind of tradition. It's not really specified here, but that seems to be the way that this was done. But along with the sheaf, there was to be a male lamb of the first year without blemish that was to be sacrificed. There was also a meat offering. And we've talked about this before, but it's important to remember that when we read about a meat offering in the King James Version, it's actually a meal offering. It has to do with grains. And that's described here that it was to be flour mixed with oil. So this is not meat like killing another animal, but it's of their grains. And as it says here, this meat offering or meal offering was to be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. And usually when we read about a meal offering, like Exodus 29 and Numbers 15, it's 1/10. So this is double the amount that was to be offered, which is fitting for an offering of gratitude at the first fruits, that God has blessed us abundantly and we're starting to reap this harvest and we're going to gather so much grain. So at the beginning of it, we offer to God a double portion of grain that we've already harvested previously. And so thanksgiving to God, you've given us so much and we're offering that to you, and now you're going to give us even more. And so it's a double portion that's offered here. And then there's also a drink offering of wine. But it's also important to notice in verse 14 that he says, ye shall neither eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears. And one of the things that happens in the King James Version is that everything related to grain is kind of translated in terms of corn, because that's, you know, whatever they knew in those days, or that word corn was used that way. But this is not corn like we think of growing corn, but it has to do with grains. So it can be wheat or barley or whatever, and we're talking about barley here. But when it says bread nor parched corn nor green ears, those were the three kinds of grain that they ate in the process of, you know, using it. So you'd have the grain, and then you make it into meal, and then you can make it into bread. And the point is, don't eat anything having to do with barley until you have first offered to God. So the harvest is coming in. You don't make it into anything for you to eat until you first have given God his portion. He comes first, and we're not supposed to eat until God gets his. That's the principle that's being taught here. So those are kind of the details of the feast, and this one is not, you know, explained very much, and it's only referenced a couple of times in the Old Testament. And it seems like it almost went out of practice for a long, long time with the people of God, and many of them don't keep it today, even those who claim to keep the Old Testament. But there's some important lessons that we learn from the Feast of First Fruits that I want us to think about. And the first thing is the reason for this feast, and it was given to remind the children of Israel about God and about his blessings and his provisions for them. And it's important to notice both of those things. It's not just to remind them about God's blessings, but to remind them of God, which seems kind of crazy. How would they ever forget God? But they did, constantly, over and over again. So in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 10, we have a passage that demonstrates this. And it says, it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And there are a couple important things to notice there. There's a principle that if you just give people stuff, they tend to become ungrateful and to start to think that they deserve it, that they're owed it, and that it ought to just be given to them. And that's exactly what happened with the children of Israel. God brought them into a land, and he gave them, as he says here, give you houses, but you don't have to build them. They're already built. You're going to go to the fields, and you don't have to plant it. Somebody's already planted it. The orchards, the olive yards, the grapevines, and the olive, it's all been planted. All you have to do is harvest it. So everything, when they came into Canaan and drove out the inhabitants, they inherited a land that was already, you know, previously inhabited. So they just move in and reap the blessings of it. And God says there's a tendency among man when he is given things to forget where they came from. And especially when he's given things in abundance, to forget where they came from and to start to think that he just deserves these things. And again, that's what happened to the children of Israel. As time went on, they would, you know, reap their harvest and all of those things and not thank God for it. They would say, we put in the work, we planted the seed, you know, we picked the grapes or whatever, and so we did this ourselves, look how great we are, and forget that God put them there in the first place and gave them all these things out of his kindness and out of his blessings and out of his love for them. And so it's reminding them, number one, of God, that God did this, that if it weren't for God, you'd still be in Egypt and you'd be slaves and you'd be making brick and you wouldn't have all of these things. God gave it to you, so don't forget God. Don't take him for granted, and don't, you know, misunderstand the reason that you're here. And we need to hear that and we need to remember that, because often, especially you think about the country that we live in and how blessed we are materially, that we get to enjoying the things of this life, and we start to think that we provided them for ourselves and that we deserve it. Because I worked so many hours this week, I deserve all this money to buy all these things for me. And we leave God out of it entirely. And we forget Him. We remember Him when we come to worship on Sunday and we put our $10 in the collection, right? But we forget that everything we have we owe to Him. And He deserves not the least we can offer, but the best that we can offer. And so one of the problems with the children of Israel throughout their history was that they forgot God. So it's an important lesson. Also, if you go over to Joshua chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, and we read this verse when we were talking about the manna in that last lesson, but it says that they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day, and the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So when they came into the land of Canaan, God provided them with manna all the time in the wilderness. But when they came into the land and first ate of the remainder of the previous harvest, God stopped providing them manna. That doesn't mean God stopped providing for them. It just means He stopped providing for them miraculously. Now He's going to provide for them through the land that He's given them. And it's no less God giving them the food when they reap their harvest as it was when they went out and picked up manna. And that's the point, and it's a fundamental point, and it's an important point, that when we go to the grocery store and we buy our food, it's still God who has provided it. It's no different than if He rained manna and we went out and picked it up off the ground. The only difference is it's not a miracle, but it's still God who makes it available. And He does it through His natural world and through His providence in this world so that we can have food and make food and those things. And He does it in providing us our jobs and our health and the air that we breathe and everything that we have to be able to make our food or to buy our food or whatever it is. God is essential to the process. We dare not forget God and forget that our blessings come from Him, even if they're not provided miraculously. We still have to pray and ought to pray and should want to pray, give us this day our daily bread, because it's God who is giving it to us. And that doesn't eliminate our role in it, but we understand that it comes from God. And when we have that attitude, then we're going to use those blessings to honor Him. If God has given this to me, then I need to use it in a way that serves Him. So I'm going to use it to do His will and all of those things. And that's the principle, again, that the children of Israel forgot. And if we're not careful, we can forget that same lesson as well. Now, apply that spiritually when we think about the church. We talked about it in our Bible class this morning that when a person is saved from sin, we enter into, we're talking about beatitude, so we enter into this state of blessedness. And it means not only are our sins washed away and forgiven, but when that happens, we're given all spiritual blessings in Christ. God just gives it to us. Everything spiritually that He can do for us, He gives it to us in Christ. The answer to prayer, our fellowship with Him, with one another, all those wonderful things we have in Christ. And if we're not careful, we can take it for granted and we can become like the children of Israel and think that we deserve it and that we earned it in some way. And that, you know, well, God has to answer my prayer because, you know, He said that He was. And so you have these people who tell us to pray those prayers where we talk to God and we say, God, I want this because You said I could ask You for anything, so give it to me. And to come to God with an attitude of arrogance and pride and think we can command Him to do things for us. And that's completely foreign to what the Bible teaches us about prayer. We come to God with humility, acknowledging that He is the source of all blessings, but He doesn't have to give us anything. He does it because He loves us. And so we can never take those blessings for granted. or think that we deserve them or that we've merited them, you know, and forget what God has done for us, what he's provided for us, and what we have in Christ. And it ought to motivate us then, like it should have motivated the children of Israel, to be the nation that God wanted them to be. It ought to motivate us to be the church that God wants us to be. When I understand what he's given me in Christ, I have to use those things to glorify him. And so I want the church to be what it's supposed to be. I want my life to be the light that it's supposed to be. And so I use all of God's blessings to honor him. So the first and the primary reason for this feast was to remind them that God is, and he's the one who gave you all of these things. Don't forget him. And again, how sad is it when God's own people forget the God who has blessed them? You think of those who have become members of the Lord's church and then they go astray into error, into false doctrine. They start teaching things that the Bible doesn't teach. All the things God has given them and that they've enjoyed, and then they turn their back on him because they forgot God. They think that they know better than he does. So they needed to be reminded of that, and we do as well. Secondly, though, it was to remind them to be thankful. And this, of course, is always important because God not only wants us to be grateful and to express our gratitude, but it's essential to our well-being as well. So you think about the Feast of Passover. The Passover was the promise of Canaan. God says, I'm going to pass over you and deliver you from bondage in Egypt. And then he makes them, gives them the instructions about a feast for when you get into the land of Canaan. So there's 40 years in between the keeping of Passover and finally keeping the Feast of First Fruits, but God gave them the instruction for it way beforehand. So Passover is the promise, First Fruits is the fulfillment. God promised you Canaan, and when he made that promise, he confirmed it with the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians and the salvation of the Israelites. So the promise was given and confirmed, but they didn't receive the end of that promise until they made it to Canaan. But when they get there, they're to offer the feast of first fruits. So again, think about that in spiritual terms. God promises us salvation from sin, right? But you don't find it until you get into the Canaan, which is the church. What happens when we become Christians? We enter into the body of Christ. We receive the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, but now we have to show gratitude to God. And not just, you know, the day I'm baptized, I thank God for saving me from my sins, but every day of my life from that day forward, I'm thankful to God and I express my gratitude in the way that I live my life. And gratitude is appropriate, of course, and it's also essential. Listen to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The wise man said this. He said, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So he says, honor God with your first fruits, not just what you have now, but every time God gives you an increase, give the first of it to him, and he'll keep giving you more and more. And of course, it's in terms of material blessings there, but we understand it spiritually under the New Testament, that if whenever God blesses us and does something for us, we show gratitude to him, well, God's just going to bless us more and more and more. And so we have to be thankful for what he's done for us. And again, one of the problems with the children of Israel was that they became unthankful. They were not grateful to God in the wilderness. And then later as a nation, they lost their gratitude to the Lord. But the third reason for this feast was to remind the children of Israel of God's position in things and to make sure they had the proper priorities in their hearts and in their lives. Over in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 16, there's an interesting statement made here by Paul using this idea of first fruits. But he says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And the principle is that you've made bread, right? And before you eat this bread, you're going to offer the first fruits to the Lord. So if the first fruit is holy, then the rest of the bread is holy. And the principle is, by offering that first part to God, it sanctifies the rest of it, right? So if you go into it and just take it all for yourself and don't give God his portion, the first fruit, then the whole thing is unholy. You've left God out, you've forgotten God, so there's no holiness in it. But if you give God his first, then the rest is made holy. And so that's the principle of the statement there. So the first fruits represented the entire harvest. So when it first starts coming in, right, again, they've been waiting all winter. And maybe supplies are getting low. Maybe they don't have a lot of barley left. And they can't wait to harvest this, so now they can start eating it again. And the temptation is to say the harvest is coming in. Let's feast and let's just start eating for ourselves. But it takes discipline to take the first part of that harvest and to go to the temple and to give it to the priest and let the priest offer it to God and to make a sacrifice of an animal and of the bread, the grain and the oil and of the wine, and to take time to leave the harvest and to go offer this to God. But by doing that, you sanctified the rest of the harvest so that everything else that you bring in is yours and you can use it for yourself, but it honors God because you gave him his portion first. And that's part of the principle here about priorities, that God has to come first in our lives, even when that demands sacrifice, right? Even when you'd rather be out in the field harvesting your crop, you stop to go to the temple and to give God his portion first, right? Even though we'd rather be out working today and making money and, you know, getting double time and overtime because it's a Sunday or whatever, we stop and we come together to worship God because it's first fruits. It's the first day of the week. This is God's day and he comes first. And by doing that, it makes the rest of our work through the rest of the week acceptable to God and honorable to him because we've put him first. And when we get those priorities out of order and we put ourselves and we put, you know, our money and our wants and whatever before God, and we say, I'm going to take care of myself, and then if I have anything left over, I'll use it to give to God or to honor God or whatever. By doing that, we've made all of it unacceptable to him. And we don't want to live lives that are unacceptable to God. We want to be pleasing to him. So by honoring God first, by giving him the first fruits, then the remainder could be used by them and still bring honor to God. So we have to remember that principle when it comes to our worship. Acts 20 and verse 7 tells us upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They came together on the first day of the week. John calls that in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day. And by the way, we need to remember that it's the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour. It's not the Lord's as quickly as we can get through the five acts of worship and get out of here. It's the Lord's day. When's the last time we spent a whole day, a whole Sunday, worshiping God? A whole Sunday together as God's people, fellowshipping with one another? I guess the closest we come to it is third Sunday in July when we're here, you know, nearly the whole day. But why is that just a every once in a while kind of thing? It's his day, right? But we can't hardly squeeze enough time out of our busy schedule to give God a couple of hours. That attitude is wrong. God gets the first fruits. This is his week. Every hour, every second of every hour that we have in the coming week is because God gave it to us. And if we don't give him the first of the week, then the rest of it is not pleasing to him. He has to come first in all that we do, and that includes our worship. And it also includes worshiping him the way that he asks us to, doing what he says, not what we say. What about in our giving? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So as God has blessed us, as we purpose in our hearts, we are to give to him. He's supposed to be first on the list. When we get our paycheck, the first thing is, how much am I going to give to God? and we look at what we've been paid and whatever percentage we're going to, you know, offer to him or whatever, that comes first. And so many times the way that it works is we pay our bills and we do all the things that we have to do for ourselves, and whatever's left over, well, I'll give a little bit of that to God. That's not first fruits. That's last fruits. And if we give God the last, then everything else that's come is not blessed by him, and it doesn't honor him, and it's not pleasing to him. It's a matter of priority. God has to come first, even with our giving. And so it has to do with making him first when we're, you know, calculating our budget or whatever, but it also has to do with having him first in our hearts when it comes to our giving. That maybe I'm not giving as much as I should, and God deserves the best. He deserves the first of what I have to offer because he's the one who blessed me with it in the first place. So we have to keep that priority in our giving, but also in our gratitude. Notice this passage in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. It has to do with praying when we eat. The Bible says this, Paul says to Timothy, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So we're to be thankful for the food that we received and receive it with thanksgiving, to tell God thank you for this food. And if we do that at the beginning, at the first of the meal, before we eat it, we offer our thanks to God, then the whole meal is sanctified. What if I don't pray for my food? What if I don't give thanks to God for my food? Well, I can eat it, but I'm not honoring God with it. The food's not sanctified any longer. I'm treating it like it's my food, and I can do whatever I want with it, and I've left God out of it. And we may, you know, maybe we don't think about that as a big deal, but the whole point of it is not to make a show of praying for our food, you know, even in a public place. You can pray privately to God, as we ought to. We can also do it out loud, but the point is not, you know, making a show of prayer or whatever. The point is remembering God every time we eat, that he provided this for us, and without him we wouldn't have anything to eat. And if we're not showing him gratitude for our daily bread, what other things are we not showing him gratitude for? What other part of our lives are we leaving him out of? So again, it's a matter of priority, remembering God in everything that we do. It also applies in our service, Matthew 25:14 and following, that parable of the talents. Mark talked about it on Wednesday night. God blesses us with talents. What are we going to do with those? Well, the first fruits is, I'm going to use this to honor God and to serve him. And how can I use my abilities to do God's will? Do the things that God asks me to do. And if I do that and put him first, then whatever else I use those talents for, that's going to be blessed also. It will honor God. But if I don't, if I use my talents, you know, to get a better job and to make more money for me or whatever, but I'm not going to teach a Bible class or I'm not going to whatever I can use my talent for, then I've dishonored God with all of it. That's what first fruits is about, putting him first in all that we do. And then there's Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So again, there's that principle of priority, that God's kingdom comes first. And in that passage, when he's talking about putting God's kingdom first and his righteousness first, he means even above the food that you eat and the clothes that you wear and the shelter that you have. God comes before all of that. That if you put him first, if he's the first fruits, then he'll take care of the rest of the harvest. He'll provide your food and clothing and all those things you need, the necessities of life. But if we don't put God first, we don't have his promise of providing for us the things that we need. So again, it's a matter of priority, that God has to come first in everything. And so the first of the harvest goes to God, and then the rest can be used in the way that, you know, we need to, what is best for us. But it still honors him because we gave him the first part. And then turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. There's an interesting connection here between the Feast of First Fruits and the resurrection of Jesus. There's a foreshadowing here that shows us a beautiful picture and also teaches an important lesson. So 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. So there are two things here. One is that when you look at the timeline and the dating of the Feast of First Fruits, Passover being on the Sabbath, first fruits would have been on the first day of the week, which is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. So you have the Passover, the sacrifice, the promise, and then you have the fulfillment in the first fruits. So there's a connection between the Feast of First Fruits and the time frame of Jesus being raised from the dead. But the real lesson that Paul is teaching us here is that just like the first fruits symbolize the rest of the harvest, if you give the first to God, everything else that follows belongs to God. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, which means he's the first to be raised, never to die again. And his resurrection anticipates the harvest, that there's a day coming when there's going to be another resurrection. And it's not going to be one person raised from the dead, but it's going to be all the faithful of all the ages raised never to die again. We'll be a part of that harvest if we live and die in Christ. And so this is the day when Jesus returns and the dead are raised, and all of those who are righteous and right with God, they will be raised to eternal life. He's the first fruits. We are the harvest. And so the principle of the first fruits representing the harvest is found in Christ. So not only does it show us that we're going to be resurrected, but it reminds us that when we are resurrected, we're going to have exactly what Jesus had. We're going to have a new body. We're going to be taken to heaven. We're going to live in an eternal home in the house of God forever and forever in his presence, because we're part of the same harvest. Just what Jesus did, so it will be done to us. And that gives us the assurance of salvation and of eternal life in heaven. There's one more point on the outline, but we're going to talk about that tonight because it comes into Revelation chapter 14. And we'll look at that as we talk about Revelation. But it motivates us to evangelize that, you know, first fruits have a few people. That's the beginning. There's a whole harvest waiting. We just have to keep preaching and teaching. But the principle of the first fruits is so important to remind us of what's the priority in my life. Do I put God first? Is he first above everything? Am I willing to sacrifice in order to show him that he is first and to demonstrate in my life that I haven't forgotten him, that I remember him, that I'm grateful to him, and I want to honor him with every aspect of my life? And so I give to him the first of all things so that my life can be an honor and a glory to his name. And then it reminds me that there's hope of resurrection. There may be someone here today who's not a Christian, and because of that, you have a fear of death. But Jesus died so that he could be raised to show us that there's life beyond the grave and that there's hope of eternal life in heaven. And through the power of his blood washing away our sins, we can know that death is not the end, but there's life beyond and eternal life in heaven. But in order to have that life, your sins have to be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And the way to do that is to hear his gospel, believe in him as God's Son and as our Savior, repent of your sins, confess him as Lord and Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, wherein his blood will wash away sins and will be raised to walk in newness of life. If there's someone here today who needs to do that, we can help you. You can put on Christ in baptism today and have that hope of eternal life in heaven. Or if you've done that and haven't been faithful and haven't put God first and need to make changes in your heart and in your life so that your sins will be forgiven, repent of whatever's wrong, confess it, and ask God to forgive you. We'll pray with and for you. We know that God will forgive and he will restore, and this promise of resurrection and eternal life in heaven can be ours as well. The opportunity is yours. If you have sin that need to be made right, why not make that decision? Come forward as we stand and as we sing.